We were just singing, we will work till Jesus comes. When will he come? Can some of us remember when you were 4 or 5 years old and you were told that that day's coming, you're going to go to school? And can anybody here remember that day's coming, you're going to graduate from high school? Can you remember? Where did the time go? We're going to get married, it's coming, that day's coming. Well, I'm fixing to mark 54 years. Where did that day go? Have you been noticing your calendar? We just started 2021, and guess what? It's just about gone. A new year's coming, and when it gets here, we'll wonder, where did the time go? My point being, Jesus is coming back. Be careful of the thought, well, I don't know when, he hadn't come yet. He'll come and we'll all be wondering, where did all the time go? And it's imperative that you prepare for his coming. And you really need to do that tonight. If you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to repent of your sins and bring those sins to the foot of the cross tonight. Because we do not know when Jesus will come, we only know he will come. If you've been a Christian and fallen away, this is the right place and the right time, the very night you should be restored to the Lord. What a joy it has been to spend this time with you studying the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the invitation. One of the great joys of being a Christian is being with Christians. And you have been such an encouragement to me in these several days that we've been together. Thank Gary for an excellent meal and a good visit tonight. All of these experiences bring us closer together as we're trying to reach heaven in the end. I have to say something, and I should have said it before now, how encouraging it is to see so many young people at different stages of life that are not only attending, they're paying attention. They're listening. And we are blessed the same way back at the Hebron Lane Church. We've baptized any number of young people because our young people brought them to services. And I'm thankful to see that you have young people who show an interest in their friends and bring them. We're studying the theme, God saves us and unites us in Christ. And remember, each night after the lesson, we make an opportunity so that you can ask questions. So if you think of a question that you'd like to ask, make a note of that and be prepared to participate in the open forum. Now we heard the reading of Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We are united in spite of different scruples of conscience. I want you to study that with me tonight. Our unity is challenged in two different directions, two different kinds of differences. There are differences and departures leading away from the revealed faith. We must be united in those matters. 2 John verses 9 through 11 speaks of the doctrine of Christ that unites us with the Father and the Son. And when people come bringing a different doctrine, we cannot be united and have fellowship in false doctrine. So we must be united in those things. And then, the only thing worse than division, and division is horrible, but the only thing worse is unity in false doctrine. Because unity in false doctrine is a road that will lead us to torment in the end. But now, flip the coin over. There's a very different challenge. And that is the danger of binding our scruples of conscience, driving a wedge, and causing division in that way. There are matters of personal faith. And Romans 15, verse 7 said, in that context, we ought to receive one another, and don't miss that next part of it, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ receives us while we're still learning and growing, and we receive each other in that same light. Now, it would be blissful if we could just eliminate our different scruples. Well, that's not going to happen. The only thing worse than differences over scruples is division over our scruples. And this is where we want to guard ourselves as the Word of God is guiding us to guard ourselves. So tonight again, like last night, I hope you have a Bible, or maybe you have your Bible on your phone, but we're going to study verse by verse, and you can open and follow with me in Romans chapters 14 and 15. And the Lord gave examples of scruples here, and the Lord gave instructions on how we can be united in spite of those different scruples. So I'm going to study with these simple points. We're obligated. Don't miss the word obligation. I want to be a Christian. I have obligations in this relationship. We are obligated to receive one another when we differ over matters of our personal faith. After I study that for a few minutes, how is binding personal faith dangerous? We have done a lot of teaching about departures from the faith and how dangerous they are. Well, how about when we bind matters of personal faith? How dangerous can that be? And then, at the end, I just want to stress and emphasize again, we must learn to receive one another and not to condemn and judge one another in matters of this kind, matters of personal faith. So first, we are obligated to receive one another when we differ over these matters of our personal conscience. In Romans 14, the first 12 verses, Paul teaches us to receive one another and not to judge and condemn each other in that context. Now, it's going to frequently use the words strong and weak. So let's take a moment to understand these words. It doesn't mean somebody is a strong Christian and somebody is a weak Christian. It's talking about a state of the conscience in regard to some specific practice. We may each have zeal and faithfulness to the Lord and love for the truth, and yet one is strong and one is weak in regard to his conscience on a given point. The strong of conscience would understand, since a matter is not required or prohibited, my conscience can be clear to act or not act, to participate or not participate. All right, the brother with a weak conscience simply means on that matter, to act or not to act would violate his conscience. And we must at all times keep our conscience clear and clean. So we're going to see those words used, and let's keep in mind what it means. In the first 6 verses, we have instructions given in both directions, instructions to the strong of conscience and to the weak of conscience, on 2 matters that are mentioned. One is the eating of meats. Some had a conscience, they can freely eat meat. Some had a conscience not to eat meat. They were vegetarian in diet. This may have been those, especially from a Gentile context, because there was a strong philosophy among many of the Gentiles to be ascetic, meaning you deny yourself certain ordinary things in life, food and certain kinds of clothing and even certain kinds of dwelling places. By denying yourself those things and suffering hardship, you become a better person. And so it may have been those Gentiles. And then days of special devotion are mentioned. And likely that would have been the Jews having a conscience not to work on the Sabbath day. And when they were converted, their conscience would still bother them to work on the Sabbath day. All right, so now, let's get into the verses. In verses 1 to 4, he applies this in both directions. Do not judge another man's servant. In other words, we're all servants of the same Savior. Now, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth, he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs, vegetables. Let not him that eateth, now look how it's a two-way street, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Notice how that would connect to verse 1. We should receive each other because God receives us in spite of those different scruples. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God is able to receive the brother who eats meat, and God is able to receive the brother who does not eat meat. So whatever my view of that might be, I should back off from the temptation to judge my brother by the standard of my conscience. I need to be careful that I don't do that. All right, and then continuing. Or before I continue, I meant to say, I want to show you the context adds some light about this danger of doubtful disputations. We're to avoid that. Remember, he said, not to doubtful disputations. And so, what is he talking about? Well, despising and judging one another will cause doubtful disputations, verse 3. You will be setting at naught one another, verse 10. I will be accusing you that you're not faithful like me. You'll be accusing me that I'm not zealous like you. We'll be setting each other at naught. In verse 19, we cannot be at peace together. That's the result of this doubtful disputations. In chapter 15, verse 5, we will not be showing the proper patience to one another and extending comfort to one another as we should as God's children. In chapter 15, verse 6, we're taught that we're to be united in worship. We'll come to that in a little while. But in the face of doubtful disputations, we won't be able to experience unity in worship. And then, chapter 15, verse 14, we will be attacking each other back and forth rather than admonishing and encouraging and edifying one another. When there are doubtful disputations, chapter 15, verse 30, we'll be criticizing and picking at each other rather than praying together. People engaged in doubtful disputations don't pray for each other and don't pray together. And then in chapter 15, verse 31, the Lord wants us to be united in the fellowship of laboring in the gospel. Doubtful disputations drive wedges so that we can't and won't do that. So, this is a serious matter, and we need to be very careful that we do not move in the wrong direction on this. Now also, as I continue the reading, I want to clarify something. A meat eater must be very careful and restrain himself so as not to compel the man who objects to eating meat to eat it. I used the illustration the other day, if Joe is a vegetarian and I can eat meat, what if I hold a hamburger in front of him and say, can't you smell that good hamburger? I'm going to take a bite. That's so good. Have you ever tasted a hamburger? In other words, I can keep prodding and tempting. And the Bible says don't do that. And I'm going to show you the Bible said, if I do that, I sin against a brother. I wound a brother spiritually. I cause him to offend. To offend means when he violates his conscience. So I'm taking a short side trip here to show you 1 Corinthians 8, 10 to 13. He's showing the danger of doing things that would cause a brother to eat meat when it would violate his conscience. So in verse 10, now 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now notice, verse 13 used the word offend, parallel to verse 10, the word eat. The offense doesn't come because we have a different view of conscience. The offense comes when I provoke a brother to violate his conscience and thus to sin, I must learn to guard against that. Now, we don't have very many vegetarians. That's why I'm having to pick on Joe and pretend that he's one. But let me give you an illustration from my personal preaching life. I did not know this until I arrived to work with a congregation and a brother that sat at the very front, and he supports the preacher in the preaching of truth. Very encouraging. He's an excellent song leader. He can provide an excellent invitation. But he had a conscience not to use charts that are projected. Now, what if I would get in the pulpit when I'm using charts and make fun of him, badger him, belittle him? Boy, aren't you behind the times. You're really kind of nutty, if you want to know the truth. In other words, I can pick at him, and he might say, well, I better just try to use charts to get Ron off my back. Can such things happen? Sure, such things can happen. Now, if I would do that, do you see, the result of what I have done is to bring a wound to his conscience, to bring an offense against his conscience. The fact that we have the difference is not an offense. And the fact that when he would give an invitation, he doesn't use a chart, I can't claim that's an offense. And when I stand and use a chart, he cannot claim that's an offense. The offense is when I provoke him to act against his conscience. It's important that you get that word in its proper meaning and application. Now, the vegetarian must neither forbid the meat eater to eat, nor judge him when he eats. Verse 3 specifically addresses that. No one should make his conscience another man's guide. Again, I'm doing a little short sidebar here, and I'll get back in Romans 14, but look at 1 Corinthians 10, 28 to 30 for just a moment, please. I'll read this from the NIV. I thought it was a little bit clearer. He's talking about being at the marketplace when you're going to buy meat. Some of the meat was leftover meat from the idol feast, but it's been sold to be sold in the market, to be eaten at home. So he said, if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. In other words, here's a vendor that's trying to push his goods. And so he said, now I've got some special meat over here that was used up yonder at the temple. What should you do about that? When he calls attention to it like that, then do not eat it. Both for the sake of the man who told you. In other words, you don't want the man that sells the meat to think you're buying the meat to honor the idol up there. You don't want that confusion. You don't want to send mixed signals as a Christian, right? But look what else he added. And for conscience sake. It's not talking about the vendor now. It's a third party. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. No violation in your conscience, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So he's clarifying the fact that since you are a Christian, your conscience would not be violated to eat that meat. You're free to eat that meat, except when it would send a mixed signal to the vendor who said, this was used at the idol's feast. This is special meat. Wouldn't you like to buy that meat? Well, there's a danger here then of sending mixed signals. Plus, there's a danger that your brother observes this, who has a conscience against eating that meat. And now you're going to be tempting your brother's conscience so that he may violate his own conscience. So, guard yourself carefully. Don't make your conscience another man's guide, but don't do things that cause a brother to violate his conscience. Do you see how the Word of God makes us have unselfish consideration for each other in both directions when there are issues like this? It's not all in one direction. Now, I get back on track here in chapter 14, Romans 14, 5 and 6. The next thing Paul said is, we are equally devout, sincere, and faithful, even while differing in these matters of personal conscience. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, now watch this carefully, regardeth it unto the Lord. He's faithful, he's sincere, he's zealous. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He is faithful, he is sincere. All right. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So do you see Paul giving equal credit to the two parties that have a different conscience on these matters that he mentioned? I should learn to do that. I need to put my feet right in those same shoes, that I can learn to have a difference with brethren in these matters and maintain my respect toward them, my love toward them, and not to judge them or engage in doubtful disputations, stirring up controversy in such matters. It takes spiritual strength and spiritual restraint and spiritual growth and spiritual maturity to put this into practice. But like other things we learn to do, we can learn to do this. Now he continues the thought in 7 to 12 that God will judge his own servants in matters of this kind. All right, verse 7. None of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now that last statement is the key point. At all times, you belong to the Lord and I belong to the Lord, in spite of having this difference of viewpoint and understanding. We belong to the Lord. You're not my servant in that sense. I'm not your servant in that sense. You do not need to bow your conscience to my conviction on it. I don't need to bow to your conviction on it. We are simply the Lord's. The point is, he will judge both of us about these matters. He will judge how we handle these matters. But we're not to judge each other about these matters. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, or in other words, he was raised, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Both of us will stand there side by side, and the Lord will make the final judgment about this matter. In the meantime, we don't need to judge each other about this matter. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So I go back to the illustration with Joe and me. I don't need to press Joe to give an account to me of why he's vegetarian, and vice versa. He doesn't need to call me on the carpet to give an account of why I eat meat. Now, it's not wrong to express our views of those things in a controlled atmosphere. That can be helpful. We can learn from each other. Iron sharpens iron, the Bible said. But be careful that if we have such a discussion that I don't stomp off and I'm angry at Joe because I can't persuade him to accept my view of this matter. That's where the Lord is trying to restrain me. It says, step back and let the Lord have the final judgment in these matters. All right, now verses starting in chapter 14, verse 13, it runs all the way to chapter 15, verse 4. He's going to now mostly focus on giving some instructions to those who have a strong conscience about these matters. Strong conscience. They understand they can eat meat. They understand that it is not necessary to observe certain days. All right, chapter 14 now, 13 to 23. The goal is this. We would want to lead the week of conscience into an atmosphere of peace and edification. We don't want to do things that will provoke sin, and sin provoke destruction. So please begin with me in 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul is not trying to hide that truth. In truth, meat can be eaten. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So what he's trying to do is persuade the one who does have the strong conscience to be more considerate of the one who would violate his conscience if he ate. If thy brother be grieved, in other words, if he eats the meat, he'll suffer grief because he will violate his conscience. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. If I provoke Joe to eat that hamburger, I'm not acting out of love. I'm not helping him keep his conscience clean. See that point? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. That's a powerful statement. If I can try to make a reassessment, this brother for whom Christ died, I want to do everything I can to help him maintain his right relationship with the Lord. And I can get so excited about this personal conscience issue that I will throw him out of balance and cause him to fall into sin. I need to be very restrained and careful. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Your good is your right to eat meat. Yes, it's right to eat meat. But be careful that you don't handle that freedom in such a way that it brings about evil. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's not the focus of God's kingdom, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That should be my agenda, if I can put that word in quotation marks. My agenda should be to promote the righteousness and the peace and the joy of the kingdom of God. And not to convince everybody about all the details of matters of my own conscience. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You will please the Lord and be a blessing to others when you put this into practice, he says. So pause and let's see what the focus should be. The focus is not pushing my agenda about my convictions on these matters. What can I do? I need to think of this and pray about this and work toward this. What can I do to promote righteousness among all of us? Peace among all of us. Sharing of joy among all of us as we serve the Lord. Rather than pushing the agenda of my liberty or the agenda of my scruple. All right. Get on focus and stay on focus. And he continues this thought, let us therefore follow after. That word means to pursue strenuously, diligently, after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, for the sake of eating meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. That's the second time he said that. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. He eats and offends his own conscience. It's evil. It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Now just again sidebar quickly. He's not talking about intoxicating drink. There are brethren who use this verse to justify social drinking. They say, I can social drink with a clear conscience. If you can't, that's okay. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's speaking about ordinary wine, non-intoxicating wine. He's simply saying any food or beverage that would cause a brother to stumble, then you be careful what you're doing about that food or that beverage. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Don't push an agenda. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, so he's trying to keep us on focus here. What can I do to promote peace among the brethren? What can I do to edify the brethren? Not what can I do to push forward my liberty or my scruple. It's not wrong that I have a liberty. It's not wrong that I have a scruple. But the focus is, what do we do to promote peace and edification among all of us? So he's teaching us, I know you can see this, not to condemn a brother who has a scruple, and also teaching the strong of conscience, do not do things that would provoke a brother to sin against his conscience. I know you can see that as we go through the text. Now, I do again want to pause and be sure you understand something here. Notice the word stumble used in verses 13 and 21. Then notice also fall. In order to fall, the brother will have to sin. So that's what stumble and fall are all about, committing a sin. Then, verse 15, to be grieved. His conscience is grieved when he commits a sin. In that case, eating meat. Then again, in verse 15 and 20, do not destroy him. Now, what brings destruction when he sins? All of these terms refer to some action that involves a brother in sinning against his conscience. And here's the word I'm chasing. Here's the word I'm trying to be sure we clarify. In verses 20 and 21, he uses the word offense. Now, what does offense mean? It means the same thing that all these other terms mean. It is when the brother takes an action that violates his conscience. And so in verse 21, he's made weak by violating his conscience. And in verse 23, he will be damned or condemned for violating his conscience. Now, why am I taking a moment to clarify this? I want to be sure that we get this point. The sin occurs when a man acts in violation of his own conscience. That's the offense. No offense occurs when simply we disagree. Each is acting on his own conscience. That's not an offense. So think of this problem. Suppose I tell Joe, you've got to eat a hamburger because it offends me that you don't agree with me on this. Did you know there are brethren who have understood this word in that way? But if that's the right use of the word, Joe could come back to me and say, it's an offense to me that you eat hamburgers, so you can't ever eat a hamburger again. So which one is using it the right way? We're both using it the wrong way. And sometimes my point is, I'll try to say this as courteously and delicately as I can, but some brethren ride that offense word as their way of pushing their agenda. The brethren are going to have to line up on this because it offends me, and the Bible said, don't offend me. Don't use that word that way. That's abusing the word. The offense would only occur in this way. If I provoke Joe to eat, when he acts against his conscience, that's when the offense occurred. But the fact that we have a different difference of conscience, that is not offense in biblical terms. Now, I might emotionally feel offended, but that's not the meaning of the word in biblical terms. So it helps us restrain ourselves if we can clarify those things. In verses 14 and 19, the exercise of patience is what edifies each other, both ways, all directions. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. The meat is not unclean. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And therefore I need to be careful and show patience, the kind of patience that will help that brother to be stable and to grow, to be edified, to be encouraged. Let us therefore follow after. Remember, that's an intensive word. Strain myself. Restrain myself. Follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So you plant a corn seed at the first of the season. When do you harvest corn? Do you harvest the next day? How about the next week? How about in 1 month? None of those would be the right answer. You simply have to step back and create an environment where corn can grow. And that's what Paul is trying to convince us to do. If Joe and I had such a difference, we could love each other, but step back from pressing and pressing the issue. And you know what will happen? Both of us will grow in that atmosphere. But if we keep agitating each other, neither one of us will grow in that atmosphere. This is where the Lord is trying to convince us to restrain ourselves. And I'm very conscious that speaking of it theoretically in the pulpit is very easy. But where the rubber meets the road is, Ron Halbrook has to learn and understand, I have some scruples of my conscience, and I do. I need the self-awareness, this is what they are, and that I have to be careful how I handle them so that the corn can grow and I don't destroy the crop. This is what the Lord is challenging us to learn. Now the passage flows right into chapter 15. The first four verses, he continues the thought of being patient, being understanding toward each other, being unselfish, especially toward the one that has the weaker conscience in this. Read with me now, chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's teaching an attitude of unselfishness. Everything comes back to attitude. I need to learn this unselfish spirit. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. So I need to think in terms, what can I do that promotes growth and edification in my brother? For even Christ pleased not himself. There's your perfect example. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ suffered reproach in order to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. He did not simply come to this earth to serve and please himself. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so as we study the prophecies that Christ fulfilled that demonstrate an unselfish spirit on behalf of saving others, we learn to make the application of the same attitude. We're trying our best. I'm trying my best to learn an unselfish attitude that will please others in the sense of helping them to grow rather than stirring up constant friction and alienation because of these matters of personal conscience. So think about what it would mean to please myself. In this context, it would be compelling others to act on my conscience. I just keep badgering Joe till he finally takes a bite of a hamburger. Now I'm happy. Can you see how that would work? Boy, I've got a victory. I finally got him to do it. Well, that might please me. Am I helping Joe to grow in that case? I'm not. It's the opposite. All right. Well, what would please others mean? Allow them to act on their conscience. I would allow Joe to act on his conscience without badgering him about the matter. I say again, it's not wrong that we can have a discussion about it if we could be calm and listen to each other and not stomp away from each other. But ultimately, to please others in this context is to allow them to act on their own conscience, not measured by my conscience. All right, instructing now both strong and weak. Look at verses 5 to 7. He wants us to show the same patience and comfort and unity that Christ extends to all of us. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Learn to do as Christ did. This is what I want to learn. That spirit of encouragement and unity, and it will cause us to be united in worship, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful way to picture worship, by the way. When we were singing those songs a while ago, if we sang in spirit and truth, we were singing with one mind and one mouth to glorify God and even to edify each other. Unity in worship. But can you see if we have this constant agitation and friction, you're not going to have that united spirit of worship. You won't have that. And then, the passage we've been repeating several times, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also receives us to the glory of God. Now, I'm a human. So, confession time. If I can't convince Joe about this hamburger thing, I may feel he really needs to grow on that. But then I need to step back and remember, well, Christ receives me while I'm still growing in a lot of different ways. And if Christ receives me when I'm not the measure of protection, then why am I going to impose that standard on Joe that in my view about my conviction, he's not yet the standard of perfection, and this is why I don't really feel close to him anymore, and I'm sorry, but I'm just going to be alienated from Joe. The Lord said that doesn't compute. Christ doesn't treat me that way, then I can't treat my brother and my sister that way. Receive one another as Christ receives us. Now, it starts a long paragraph. I won't read all of this, but I'm trying to keep you in the flow of what Paul is doing. Verses 8 to 33. He focuses on both Christ and his work, Paul and his work, as they were trying to save and unite both Jews and Gentiles in the service of God. We've talked about what a tremendous challenge that was. The Jews and the Gentiles were from polar opposite backgrounds. And if you think it's hard for us sometimes to work together, you ain't seen nothing yet until you live in that world of the first century. And yet, it could be done. And it's encouraging to us when we see how it was accomplished. So again, not reading all of it, but let me just give you a picture of what's happening. In verses 8 to 14, he will show that Christ came into this world to save both Jew and Gentile, and he used the term as it is written, meaning in the Old Testament prophets. So for instance, verse 10, he quotes from the Old Testament, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." So the prophets had said all along, salvation would come not to the Jew only, but to the Gentile. So he quoted several passages similar to that. And he reinforces that point. Now, beginning at verse 15 down to 24, he takes another step. Christ sent Paul to preach. And to whom did he send Paul to preach, both Jew and Gentile? So that from Jerusalem, Paul preached in Jerusalem, right? So there's Palestine, there's your center of the Jewish religion. And round about, think how he went into Galatia, he went into Asia, he went into Macedonia, unto Illyricum. Illyricum is beyond Greece, beyond Macedonia. You're up to the north and the west, proceeding toward the, ultimately toward the Atlantic Ocean. And he said, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Who sent him out to do that? The Lord sent him out to do that. So you can see, if we were a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles in the first century, he's making the wheels turn in our mind about the plan and purpose of God. From the Old Testament prophets, it was God's plan and purpose that Jews and Gentiles be saved and united in Christ. Then here's the work of Paul, and the focus of his work is to save and unite Jews and Gentiles in Christ. You see how Paul keeps moving the lesson, developing the point? All right, another step in that development. Verses 25 to 33. God in His providence and wisdom can do things that bind us together by teaching us to serve each other, and by serving each other in spite of our scruples, we overcome the barriers we feel. And here's a picture of that in verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, Gentiles, primarily those were Gentile churches, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. In the context, he explained it like this. Brethren, the Jews, starting in Jerusalem, spread the gospel out to the Gentiles. Now let the Gentiles, in turn, reach out to the Jews who are suffering in a time of famine. And here we are serving each other. Look at that. In the providence of God. Here's a famine, which is a tragedy, just like we're living through a tragedy called a pandemic right now. God overrules these things to some good in ways that we would have never expected. And that's what God did right here. Here's that great challenge of trying to get Jews and Gentiles to really open their hearts and love one another. And Paul says to the Gentiles, do you see what the Jews did to you? They sent the gospel to you. Wow, what a blessing. Well, why don't we do something then for the Jews? Right now, they're in a famine. Let's send benevolence and help them in this famine. Well, yes, that's a good idea, Paul. It's not really just about sending money. He's binding hearts together. And may God bind our hearts together. By His providence and by His teaching, He can do that, and He does do that if our hearts are open to it. Now, let's spend a few minutes thinking about this. How is binding my personal faith any great danger to the cause of Christ? Why, don't you see how sincere I am? I just want everybody to enjoy a good hamburger. Now, seriously, this is how we reason. I think I'm right on this, and I want everybody to see it like I see it. We can all be united when everybody sees it like I see it. Well, I don't stop to think how much damage I'm about to do when I do this. It is devastating to the cause of Christ when I start down that road in many different ways. One thing is my zeal is misdirected. Here I am focusing intently on how important it is to move this agenda. My zeal is being directed away from where it needs to be. Then it will destroy closeness among brethren. Because the more I push this, the more it becomes a wedge, because you've got to choose sides. Because sooner or later, I'm going to approach Brother Finn here. It's coming. You can't avoid it. Yeah. Sooner or later, I'm going to be knocking on Aaron's door to see if I can't line him up. So I put him on the hot seat. He's going to have to go one way or the other. What's going to happen? The closeness among brethren will start unraveling. That's what's going to happen. Some saints will flee and float. I have seen this with my own eyes. I've lived it. We start something like this stirring in the church, and it finally gets to the point that you'll have some brethren who are so uncomfortable, well, I'm just not going to stay in this. And so they leave. And then sometimes that starts a pattern. They're afraid to be close to brethren, and they want to just be sort of on the periphery in the work. And so they just float from one congregation to another, and some of them finally fall away. And I didn't realize that was all going to happen. Factions and divisions may formally occur. When I lived in South Texas, there was a brother that got all wound up in a local congregation near where I preached, that it's a sin to have weddings in the church building. And so he brought it up in business meetings over and over and over that we're going to have to take a vote here that this church stands against having weddings in the church building. And you know what the brethren said? Why do we need to take a vote about that? This church never has had anybody asked to do that. This church never has had a wedding. There's nothing going on about anything like that. Well, I don't care. We're not a sound church till we do this. And he got so excited about that, every gospel meeting he would visit, he would take literature and shake your hand and give you that literature. Then some of the brethren, separate from the church, just any of us might do this, you rent a bus and drive up into the northeast to see the leaves in the autumn. Here he comes on the bus passing out his leaflet again. He was obsessed with this. Until what happened? He pulled a handful of people away to meet in a room at a motel. And so far as I know, they've been doing that for 20 years if they're still meeting. So what did he succeed in doing? Causing a faction and a division over something when the brethren were pleading with him. Nobody here is trying to push the agenda of having a wedding. Why are you trying to push the agenda that we can't have a wedding? When we get convinced in our minds of how important my scruple is, things get out of balance in ways we did not think would happen. And will be a disaster when it's finished. Strong churches are weakened and paralyzed. Strong churches are weakened and paralyzed because they get consumed in this swirl of controversy and they can't function like they did before. Strong churches are weakened and paralyzed because some flee and float away, and so the contribution falls. Churches become weakened and paralyzed because a faction is drawn off from the congregation. Do you see the disaster that can come because I'm pushing my personal conscience? Attitude problems multiply in that environment. Attitude problems will multiply. Here's another result. Energy and labor are wasted. What if the brother that kept passing out the booklet about the weddings had been passing out tracts about how to become a Christian? Wow. He had the personality to want to spread the word, whatever the word was. If he had applied that same level of energy and labor to converting people, who knows what good might have come of that. But that opportunity was wasted. That talent was lost. Then brethren will do ungodly and outlandish things. Now, if you'll permit me again to use a personal illustration, because I'm trying to help you realize that though I don't think this congregation is caught up in this, neither do I think you're immune from it. So let me tell you about a congregation that I went and preached for. The circumstances were this. An issue came up between the preacher and the elder, and it was not a doctrinal matter. And the preacher got so upset at the decision of the elders, he began to visit the members with a petition. Now, what is a petition? It's a political device to flex muscle. That's what a petition is. You wouldn't present a petition that only had 3 signatures. You want it to have as many signatures as possible because that increases the force and the power, the political muscle of it. So he started visiting the widow ladies. This was a church that had 175 membership. A lot of widows. Is it good for the preacher to visit the widows? Well, it's good for any Christian to do that. But before he would leave that visit, "Oh, sister, would you mind to sign this petition?" In other words, we're going to overrule the elders by a political device. And especially if you could know where that church is, it's in a very conservative part of the Bible Belt. And these were people that just a short time before that, if you would have said these things, that you'll be doing these things, they would have called you a liar to your face. I know the people. I know the place. All right, ungodly things like what? Well, I visited as that had heated up. It's because Brother Roy Cogdell, an aged preacher who was retired, came at their request, the elders' request, to preach and to try to create some calm and peace till they could get through this matter. And I've already said, very conservative atmosphere, very conservative part of the Bible Belt. And Brother Cogdell an aged brother who would sacrifice much for the cause of Christ. As he was preaching one morning, an aged sister, not some upstart young fella, an aged sister spoke up loud enough to be heard, "Send that old goat back to Texas." Now let me tell you something. About 2 months before that, if you'd have said that sister would do that, she'd have said, "You're a liar." She didn't know she could do. She didn't know she was capable of such a thing. And I don't know what I'm capable of till I get this swirl to swirling. And I may end up doing ungodly and outlandish things. And you know what else was happening? Brother Cogdell was not well. His wife was not well. And the phone was ringing 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and no voice. And then it rings again and no voice. And then it rings again and no voice. Very conservative congregation. You know what else happened? And I saw this with my own eyes. I visited to visit Brother Cogdell, and then I saw what was going on. They said, "Brother Halbrook, we just want to show you the collection plate this morning." Well, there was pennies and nickels and dollar bills and checks and torn up pieces of paper and KKK cards. Why would anybody put that in the collection? To show contempt for the elders and their decision. Now, I can understand if you said, "Well, Brother Halbrook, now it's okay to talk about, but nothing like that could ever happen here." You don't know how effective and powerful Satan is until he gets the ball rolling. And I'm not saying you're about to do any such thing, but I preach this same lesson at home. The best way to be sure it's not going to happen is teach that which will prevent it from happening, so our attitudes become fixed and founded in such a way that we resist the devil when he starts trying to move us in that direction. So I might think and be so proud of my conviction, how strong I am about it, and how clearly I think I've got it all worked out. But binding my personal faith, dangerous beyond words. You know what happened to that church of 175 people? It finally split that church and they were down to 75 people. They had been supporting more than 30 preachers around the world. And after that split, when I moved there to preach, I think we were still supporting 3 or 4 preachers. What do we accomplish when we're so determined to push our agenda? My. We have no idea. Children and weak members are lost. When children grow up in an environment where all of this uproar is going on, they begin to think, "Why would I want to be a Christian?" Weak members stumble and fall away in that environment. God is deeply grieved by such conduct. But on the other hand, Satan is greatly pleased by such conduct. And so we've got to carefully guard ourselves. The lost, meanwhile, will remain untaught because we're caught up in doubtful disputations. And you could add other things, but I hope this helps us to see the seriousness of the matter. We even give the enemies of the truth grounds to blaspheme. People on the outside will hear of such things and they wonder, what in the world? These are the people that preach unity in Christ to a divided religious world, and they can't even get along among themselves. And so we destroy everything we're trying to build. And do you know what the Bible then says in addressing that? Chapter 16, now 17 to 18. We've seen chapter 14, we've seen chapter 15, but now it becomes a different matter when we press to that point. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ," they think they're serving Him, "but their own belly." They're pleasing themselves without realizing it. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now notice what he's saying here. Having scruples is not going to divide us. Binding scruples on others will divide us. And that's why he brought up this matter of the danger of division. And we're binding the scruples, not understanding we're serving ourselves, we're not serving God. It is not God's purpose that we should bind those scruples. We become obsessed with binding these scruples. It leads to worldly methods. This is why he said, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. This brother that was going around with the petition was using a worldly method and convincing people to sign it by good words and fair speeches. And the Lord says when people go down that road, they need to be marked and avoided. So, let's come to the conclusion. We must learn to receive one another and not to judge and condemn one another. Do not abuse Romans 14 by applying it to the revealed faith. We talked about that the first night. And there was a period of about 20 years, beginning about 1990, where some of our brethren were pushing that agenda. They were trying to apply Romans 14 to divorce and remarriage. Some have tried to apply it to polygamy. A preacher in the Church of Christ that I know of. Recently, some have even applied it to homosexual marriage. No, Romans 14 does not apply to those matters that are directly revealed. Unity in the faith is still required. Ephesians 4, 4-6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And turning away from that foundation of truth severs our fellowship with God and with His saints. When Acts 2:38 says we must all submit to Christ by being baptized for the remission of our sin, if we refuse that, we cannot have fellowship with God and His saints. And when 2 John 9 talks about people departing from the doctrine of Christ and then they want to come in among us and we provide a base of operation, no, he says you do not receive them to do such things. So we have to guard in that direction. And we're not trying to take one thing from that. But Christians who differ in scruples, matters of judgment, matters of expediency, matters of personal conscience, while having such differences, can respect each other as equally devout, equally sincere, and equally faithful. We can receive each other, not to doubtful disputation. And so as we conclude, I hope we can keep in mind there are two differences that challenge us in the area of unity. The danger of departing from the revealed faith, 2 John 9 through 11, we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. And then the other challenge, binding scruples that would cause division in matters of personal faith. Receive ye one another, even as Christ hath also received us. We've seen from Romans 14 and 15 examples of scruples. And we've seen detailed instruction how that we can be united in spite of those differences. Now here's what we studied tonight. Just quickly review in your mind. What are we obligated to do when we have this kind of difference? Receive one another and not to doubtful disputation. Then, how is binding personal faith dangerous? It's far more dangerous than we realize. And we must avoid those dangers. We want to learn to receive one another, not to judge and condemn one another when there are differences of scruples. And when we learn that lesson, there's a great bonus. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, 21, that we might all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When we are united, we're able to become a stronger force, sounding out the gospel, reaching the lost. People will be saved because we stay on focus. And Jesus included that in his prayer when he prayed for our unity. Let's fulfill that prayer, brethren. Let's fulfill that prayer. Christ came to save us and unite us. And we must submit to him by obeying the gospel that we may be saved and united in him. In Galatians 3:26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Notice how he touched on some things that in a human way identify differences among people. Slaves and free, male and female, and again, Jew and Greek. But he said, all of you can be children of God. All of you can be baptized into Christ. All of you can be one in Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful life it is when we serve the Lord united in Christ Jesus. How blessed, how beautiful, how powerful is that life. Let's help each other walk that life and spread the gospel in this community. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, we're singing a song as a way of inviting you. Act on your faith. Step into the aisle and come forward. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Christ. And Joe will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. You will be saved and united in Christ. Have you been a Christian but fallen by the wayside? Come home. Confess those things. Repent of those things. And as we pray together, the blood of Christ will wash them all away. If you need to respond, please remember our Lord is coming again, and we do not know when. Let's prepare for that great day. If you need to make the preparation of obeying the gospel, will you come forward as we stand and sing?